As you're opening your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 20, I think it was interesting that I was thinking of George Beverly Shea during How Great Thou Art, and then you bring him up with I'd Rather Have Jesus. I wonder if he sung Crown Him with Many Crowns. I bet he did. It's a wonderful thing to think of men in the past who've done those things and call us to those kinds of events. Well, you see in your screen, that looks like a very large building. It's really only about that tall. But if you close in close enough, you don't get the guys that are around them. I have a picture of the temple when there's this guy's head in front of it, and he's got a beard with no mustache, and Terry Crisop says, "Oh, look, a Mennonite's about to eat the temple." So, in Israel, in Jerusalem, there is a scale model of Jerusalem from the first century, and it's a 1-6 scale. And they've done it so very finely that you can zoom in and you can see the bricks and the gold work and everything just like it was real. And this is to the left of the temple. Wait a minute, didn't turn on, did I? This is to the left of the temple area. This would be the colonnade of Solomon. And this would also be where Jesus would do a lot of teaching near and around the temple for Jewish folks. It wasn't an area where Gentiles would come out. That didn't mean he didn't go and teach in other places in the Jerusalem area and even in the temple area. But there were times when he was in the temple proper as opposed to just the greater vicinity. Well, as we think about the triumphal entry of Christ and the great workings and happenings and the glorious celebration of that Sunday, I would like to preach to you on Monday. No, I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. I mean, Monday after the triumphal entry 2,000 years ago. And so we look at the passage here from John chapter 12. This passage is unique to the four Gospels, and I believe it should arrest our attention. So join with me as we read John chapter 12, starting verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Let's pray. This morning, Lord, focus our attention upon your words. Help us to see the more basic truth than the questions around it. To heal up to your presence and find the sustenance that comes from the great work of your Father. For Lord, if this passage tells us anything, it tells us to remember the Father's work and the doings of Christ this week. So I pray that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that people will hear what you want them to hear, that they will be moved by your Spirit, by your read word, and they will be moved closer to you because of this worship time. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting answer, isn't it? You know, usually it's the little children want to come to you, but we stop them. He said, no, let them come. Let the little children, but it's like he didn't answer the question. Some Greeks want to hear you. And he didn't say, "Oh, well, okay." He said, "Now's the time for..." What he's basically saying is, this is the signal start. When Gentiles want to speak to Jesus, this is his signal from the Father that the plan is now enforced. It's being enacted. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And throughout this dialogue, we're going to find the people around him are down here where he's trying to radiate them with light from above so that it doesn't sound like he's answering their questions. But he really is answering their questions. He's answering the question they should ask. Now, being married, I'm used to that. My wife is a genius at understanding what you really are asking and what you really need for an answer. Drives me nuts because I didn't know she could read print in my mind that small. And because sometimes I just want to know what I ask for, not what you think I need. This is why husbands have wives, to humble them. And I hate to tell you how many times she's right, but almost all the time. I've gotten to where I stop kicking against the goads on this one. And just try to recognize the wisdom of the answer. Although sometimes I have to unwrap it. I'm just like, okay. Well, here we are, as I lined up for you. It's the day after the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. I don't think Monday has a name. You know, we have Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and Silent Wednesday. But nobody has a name for Monday or Tuesday other than Monday and Tuesday. So that's where we are. We see in this dialogue that Jesus is informing the crowd of his impending death, contrary to what they expected, and rather disappointing, even though that impending death is as per the Father. The delusional crowd, the delusioned crowd will begin to turn away from him. They're expecting this. They're getting what seems to be less, but it's really more. And this is going to cause what will eventually be the kind of anger that will be yelling at the near the end of the week, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Jesus starts this dialogue with a series of truth observations from his own teaching ministry. They are almost like poignant reminders of what he was doing. He then approaches the Father himself, which will in effect separate the sheep from the goats. The more he talks about the Father's will and following the Father's plan and being on the Father's authority, the more the crowd seems distant from him. So let's look at it. His first observation, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So what's dying got to do with the hour the Son of Man is glorified has come? Everything. So he's kind of pointing in that direction for them, that he's about to die. And they don't like it. But if he hadn't, we wouldn't have liked it. Because we're the fruit his death bears. And in like fashion, coming to him is not just asking, "Lord, forgive me my sins." And it's my self-worth, my self-importance, my self-plans, my self-satisfaction. I'm dying to them so that I can live in Christ. When our sins are nailed to the cross, that's what's happening. Our self, in its worst capacities, are dying, so that Christ may work in us to bear fruit. So this observation, while seeming disjointed, is really right to the point. The second observation, "Whoever loves his life loses it.
Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, we see this kind of cross beam. If you love your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you have eternal life. Huh? But isn't it true? If I hold my life to myself and my own desires and my own self-fulfillments, I'll die in that. Because that's death. That's the broad road to destruction. But if I lose my life in Him, I share eternal life with Him. If I've been crucified with Christ, then I will be made alive again together with Him and raised with Him and caused to sit with Him in glory. What a wonderful teaching. And so compactly put. You can even sew this, embroider it on a pillow or something. And yet, its beauty is beyond compare. The third observation, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And whoops, we have a new player, children. The Father. If you serve me, you'll be with me, you'll follow me, and the Father will honor you for what He did in your life. It's a great scheme. The Spirit calls you effectively. The Son has died to redeem you. According to the Father's plan, you've been selected to be holy and blameless in His sight. You have an inheritance where the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that here on earth. So that God has set you as His own. He's marked you with His own boundaries. He said, this is mine. He gives you things to do. He does them for you, through you. And then He shares the credit. Man, I don't have an employer like that, do you? Most of the time, employers take the credit for what their employees do. But here, the employer is doing it for the employee and giving him at least sharing the credit with him. It's almost like Jesus saying, do your good works before men that they see your good works and honor your Father in heaven. By honoring you, He's glorifying Himself. Because anytime the Lord acts through us, anybody that knows us will figure out, somebody else is doing that. Good deal. Okay. So now begins this dialogue with the Father. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Here again, it seems very disjointed. He's talking about having to die. They all understand that. They all at least are trying to fight off understanding that. And all of a sudden, he's talking about the Father glorifying him. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said, must be thunder. Others, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus bringing them back on cue. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. You needed to hear the Father say He's glorified His name in Him before, and He's going to do it again. That His dying that He is setting up for us to understand is in fact the Father glorifying His name through Him. And of course, they're all like flabbergasted. This is not the way it's supposed to go. Jesus continues, now is the judgment of this world. This world, not meaning the planet and the cosmos, but that principle that is anti-God, this world. That's a John thing. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, instantly, we readers who are 2,000 years past this believe that this is a comment from John helping us to understand what he really meant, because otherwise he's levitating or hanging from the pinnacle or something like that. How is he lifted up above the earth? But in reality, this is John putting in plain words what Jesus was saying, and the entire crowd actually understood. They understood now, he's the fruit, the grain that has to die and bear much fruit. He is the one who has not taken the love of his own life, but the love of the Father's life. He is the one that serves and is there to honor and glorify God. And he is the one who, in judgment, will throw out and cast out the ruler of this world, the devil, when he is lifted up and draws someone from every race, tribe, and tongue. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Which is to die, right? "Who is this Son of Man?" Now again, it looks like Jesus' answer is a bit disjointed. This doesn't seem like the kind of answer you'd expect. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while." He's talking about himself. I'm a short timer here. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And this is his parting word to them. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from the crowds. Sad statement. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. Oops. What? Again, through John, the beloved, we see that great concept about saving faith. It is not inherent in every human being. There are people who do not have and know saving faith. It is a gift from God, and it is not given to everyone. It is given selectively to those he has chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. They could not believe. They didn't have the capacity to believe savingly. What's further, he has another statement from Isaiah. Isaiah says he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. This is even a curious phrase, because it's saying that God has so constructed the thing so that they not only can't believe, but he's not even going to take a chance on them accidentally seeing and believing. He is aggressively going to hide from them and harden their hearts. Just like Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And we look at that and we're kind of estranged. This is an interesting passage to me, because the place in Isaiah is in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his holiness and the train of his was filling the temple, and there were two seraphs on either side of him, and they had six wings, and with two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they hovered. Sorry, little FBI joke. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy," which is kind of an Isaiah thing. "Is the Lord of hosts," and they keep bouncing it back. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy." And Isaiah's just kind of like, whoa. And then one of them swoops down as the whole place shakes, grabs with a tongue an ember, and he comes at Isaiah. Isaiah's like, "I'm dead. Woe is me. I'm undone." And he cleanses his teeth and his mouth. He hears the word of the Lord. "Who will go for me? And whom will I send?" And every good Southern Baptist knows now it's time to give an invitation to missions. But wait, that's neither the end of the chapter nor the end of the scene. Because Isaiah wants to know, what is it I'm supposed to say? And how long do I say it? What he has to say is, this is the sum statement of the whole set. I mean, he does it two or three times where you have eyes that are diseased so they can't see, and ears that are all plugged so they can't hear, and your heart is growing calluses. And this is the Lord's doing, that the gospel has so hardened them that they've now been unable to be moved. And we'll find Jesus quoting this passage to explain why he did parables, so that those who were not his wouldn't understand and accidentally turn and be healed. Now you may say, how could someone accidentally turn and be healed? They can't. He's saying here that this is an act of judgment. Isaiah has begun the judgment phase of Israel, and it is capsulized in the life of Christ and certainly galvanized at the end, at the beginning of this week and the end of it. That's why he brought up judgment with this. To show that part of God's glory will be revealed in his judging of those who reject his Son. They have blind eyes, hardened hearts. They can't see, hear, or understand. They're unable to turn. They're unable to even seek me for healing. It's almost reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings, where, remember, they were all having poisonous snakes bite them. And Moses went to the Lord and he said, "Well, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and stick it up. And tell everybody if they'll look at the pole, they'll be healed." And you wonder, how many Israelites died because they were too stubborn to look at the pole? That's what he's talking about here. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke, you could almost say spoke for him. But that's what Isaiah 6 was all about, isn't it? Remember, he asked the Lord, "How long do I do this?" He says, "Well, until judgment has cut down everything but a tenth, and then even that stump is going to have a little whittling on it. Nevertheless, may many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Boy, doesn't that sum it up? Doesn't that sum up the Church of North America in the last part of the 20th century, the first part of the 21st? We care more for the glory of man than the glory of God. We define what church is. We define who leaders are. We define, and because God led us, we assume that's his will. And in some ways it is, but his will is also judgment. And so you can't rectify yourself by doing something self-willed and calling it God's will, because God lets you get away with it, you think. But again, Jesus moves into another disjointed statement. his final appeal to those that might be listening. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does keep them, I do not judge him." Oh, doesn't do it. Let me try again. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has a judge." Now listen to who the judge is. "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Ow. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And now all of a sudden, we cast a whole new light that the whole purpose of the coming of Christ is under the authority of God, that Christ doesn't do anything on his own but what his Father told him to do, even to the going of the cross. Why did Christ go to the cross? His Father told him to. We need to get out of this self-glorifying phrase, "Well, he went there so that he could save me." While that's true, it's almost ancillary. It was the Father's plan to save us. The Son was supposed to accomplish it. And he did it because the Father told him to. And now we put a whole new hue on following Christ. Because if you follow Christ, you want to be where he is. Well, where is he? Doing what the Father told him to do. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to do what the Father tells us to do. Wait a minute. Is that works? No. That's fellowship. That's something the Spirit does in and through us. It's not that works save, it's that salvation works. It makes new people. It allows the flesh to die so that the truth of the gospel can grow up and bear fruit. It's walking in the light as he's in the light, so that when we have fellowship with one another, it's fellowship under the auspices of the truth of God. You remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me? And teaching them to observe all the commandments I've given you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the world and the end of the age. How do you make disciples? You go, you baptize, and you teach. And that's not enough. That's too short a phrase. It's just a couple of verses. You make the disciples by going out after them, not imploring them to come into you. You make disciples by baptizing them according to the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you make disciples by teaching them to observe the commandments. Wait, what? I'm saved by grace, which is free. Well, if you're saved by grace, it was free because God freely gave it to you. But it also changes you. It takes over your whole life. There's not an excuse for any Christian to say, "Lord, I knew I should have done this, but, you know, just didn't feel like it. Wasn't my day." And you say, "How do you know that?" How do you think I know it? Didn't need to tell you how I know it. I did it. I'm not picking on her, but she looks right into your soul. You don't know this about her, but she does. She'll tell you. Phyllis does it, but she didn't tell you. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things are the Lord's." Ooh, I don't have to know them. "But the revealed things are for me and my children, that we would obey him." And this revealed thing says that following Christ means obeying the Father and yielding to His authority. Growing spiritual eyes to see what the light of the world illuminates about the darkness that the world lives in. John said this light cannot be comprehended by the darkness. What he's saying is that the darkness doesn't define the light. You know how you see little pictures of somebody that they're in the dark, they show their flashlight and you see this kind of ray. The darkness has defined the light. He's saying the light from Christ is so strong that the darkness can't even define it. Can't tell you the edges of the borders because it's so overwhelming. We need to be overwhelmed by the light. We need to take Monday and say, okay, I'm not with the crowd. I may not be any better than the apostles, but I'm not with the crowd. I don't care about the praise of men and the glory they give because it's hollow and vain glory. I only care that the Father glorify Himself again. And my obedience becomes a part of that as a part of His gift to me by the power of the Spirit to walk in the light that Christ gives us. And now all of a sudden, this whole thing that seemed kind of like disjointed steps folds together just like John likes to do. He kind of like works his way around a circle until he gets to the end of it so that you see those events actually have a continuity. That the continuity of dropping our seed and dying and so on and so forth and walking in the light and the authority of the Father. It's not a little bit of those, it's all of them. That whole 30 verses swirling around in our lives saying, obey the Father, yield to His authority, watch Him glorify Himself again. Let's pray. Father, You know that mentally we're aware we're supposed to be giving glory to the Father, but truthfully, Lord, sometimes we're not sure how to do it. And Lord, it's been so long since You've moved among our churches, at least in this area, that it's beginning to be a faded memory, if a memory at all. The younger folks don't remember it. They've never seen it. And even the older folks who have seen some portion of it have never seen that great awakening that comes when Your Spirit chooses the season to sit upon us and rain down the blessings of the gospel, whereby Christians grow closer to Christ and the lost leave the track of death and turn to life in You. Some say that if we worked a certain way, we could work up this kind of revival. They're wrong. They didn't do it in their day, and You can't do it in we can't do it in ours. They did learn how to fake revival, just as we have learned how to fake worship and evangelism. But Lord, either You need to come back, or You need to come down on us and revive us. For this world is closer to its own self-destruction than any of us can remember. Lord, when I say what You need to do, You understand I'm not trying to be intemperate in telling You what You need to do. I'm just pleading with You. The only avenues of salvation I can see. However, Lord, I'm aware that You know the best way, and that's what You're going to do. And Lord, I'm okay with that. I just want to see it. Either from down here or from up there. May the name of the Lord God of Israel be glorified in this world. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those are fat-free waffles, aren't they, sir? Now, okay. Now, some of us don't need it, but some do need it fat-free. Won't you? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Please join me. My brothers and my sisters, how good it has been to be in the house of worship today. Father, as Brother Curtis has brought us the message of the day and of the tremendous event that he was preaching on and preaching about. There's never been another event like that in history. There never will be another one like that in the history of the world. Father, we want to thank you for those who are able to be here today, for those of our family who are not able physically to be here today. We just pray and let them, hopefully they know that we are missing them and we love them. Father, I also want to thank you for the time Brother Curtis has been with us, for the service that he has performed for us. We just thank you and ask that you'll continue to guide and direct and bless him. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the privilege of being in church today. Let us never accept this as trivial or non-important. It is our privilege that we live in a country where we have the freedom to come and worship you. And Father, we thank you for that privilege, and we just ask that you'll guide and direct. Be with us this coming week and next Sunday then as we once again think of the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's in the power of the resurrected Christ that we ask these things. Amen.